Good morning. Please turn to Psalm 107.
Do you ever struggle to pray?
Bob was talking about that just a few minutes ago, really.
Do you ever sit down to enjoy some quiet time alone with the Lord and maybe you only get a few words out that really feel genuine and then you get stuck? Or maybe you have things that you can say. Maybe you've got the prayer list in front of you. You've made your own. You've got the things you can say, but you feel like your heart won't engage with it. Or maybe, similar to that, you feel like you're just talking to yourself. You're not actually talking to God. I struggle with these sort of things. Recently, the Lord has seen fit to take me through a dry spell recently when it comes to prayer. And now, let me tell you how it normally tends to work for me when I'm not necessarily going through a dry spell, and I'm not supposing that I've got it all worked out. I'm still working out what works best for me, and this is a work in progress. But what I normally do is I will open up God's Word in front of me, but I won't start reading it yet. I pray very briefly and ask the Lord just to motivate me to pray as a result. I say, Lord, please would you prompt me to pray as a result of what I'm reading, and please would you speak to me through your word. Then I read his word, and either at the end or during the middle of it, I find sometimes it's like unstoppering a bottle, and I start praying, and it just keeps pouring out, and I actually have the opposite problem than I initially had. I can't stop praying, and I'm running out of time. You know, that's a good problem to have. And usually, if I have to start praying, my heart will catch up. That's how it normally works for me. But sometimes, even after reading God's word, and I will ask him for help, usually multiple times, my heart sometimes still just won't engage with my mouth. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like that's more normal for you than not, and does feel like that way sometimes. Sometimes I feel as though I'm just saying words. There's not a lot of power present. In prayer, it should be two people present, right? It should be me and the Holy Spirit. There should be another one present in the actual praying. Obviously, all three members of the Trinity are present, but me and the Holy Spirit praying together. And I don't know if there's something more to it than what I'm about to suggest, but I think that at least one reason the Lord has allowed me to struggle in this way recently, at least one reason, might be so that he would bring this message to us this morning. And I believe firmly that the Lord has this particular message from this particular passage of Scripture picked out for us from Psalm 107. Earlier this week, I had a passage picked out that I was going to preach to you this morning, and it wasn't Psalm 107. And what I've just described to you, my struggle with prayer, happened again, and it happened intensely. And I didn't give up. I had spent time with the Lord. I'd been reading his word. I'd been doing my normal Bible reading through Nehemiah at that time. And I'll tell you what, it was, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. One of those days where I had to reread and reread, and I didn't feel as though the Lord was talking to me at all. And then I tried to have prayer time with him for quite a while, and I felt as though I was doing it mechanically, and the better thing to do would be to cut off, because I was feeling hypocritical. And I prayed about it, and I decided, all right, well, my normal Bible reading is Nehemiah, and I'm also I read at least one psalm each day as part of my quiet time. And all right, I'm going to read the next psalm for today, which happened to be 107, because 106 was yesterday. And as I did that, the Lord, like I described, it's like he unplugged the bottle and it all came pouring out. And that is that this psalm is all to do with thanksgiving. It's all to do with thanking God for things. And as I started reading, I started praying exactly as each stanza of the psalm instructed me to pray and instructed me to give thanks. So this is a message about prayer, but it's specifically a message about thanksgiving in prayer. And what we should pray when we don't know how is we should give thanks to God, because we naturally suffer from a lack of thanksgiving. We naturally suffer from unthankful hearts. And I think that comes out especially when we pray, but I think that that is true of us all the time. It hinders our joy and it hinders our ability to worship God as he deserves and as we need, because God created us to worship him. When you don't have a thankful heart, you are unable to fulfill the purpose that God made you for. You're unable to worship him as he made you to worship him. If you've got your bulletin, go ahead and open to the middle. And if you want to follow in those fill-in-the-blanks there, here's what goes in them for that theme. If you are in Christ, then you can thank God. It goes in that first blank, thank. If you are in Christ, you can thank God for all things at all times, because he's always kind to his people. If I am in Christ, I can thank God for all things at all times because he is always kind to his people. And I am confident that it's the Lord's will that I share this powerful psalm with you this morning so that you too can thank him and praise him as he deserves and as you need to do. And my prayer is that the Lord will use this to restore your joy in spending time with him, and that he'd motivate us to really worship him in just a few minutes after this message. I think the best way to go through this psalm is to look at it as a whole, get an overview first, and then we'll go into the separate stanzas. So we're going to be doing some legwork here. I want you to open up and be ready to work through. This probably is spread over a couple pages for you, so be ready, all right? Go ahead and look at verse 8. I'm reading from the New King James. You'll have it slightly different if you're in the NASB or the ESV. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Doesn't that sound like someone is just yearning that God would be praised? He's not even talking about himself. He's saying in general, God deserves to be thanked. And then what he does after that in verse 9 is he says why God should be thanked. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The other night when I was spending time with the Lord like this, that's what I did. I turned to, okay, what is it that the Lord has filled me with when it comes to hunger? And I thanked him for the flavor of food. I thanked him for the meals that I'd had that day. I thanked him for the healthy fruit and healthy vegetables I'd had. I also thanked him for the complex carbohydrates that I enjoy. And I thanked him for coffee. I think I thanked him for coffee. I was really, really missing the beat if I didn't thank him for coffee then. I thanked him for the variety of food. I thanked him that it is so abundantly available to us. See, this was not just one brief prayer. If you were to be thankful to the Lord, dig deep. I also thanked him for feeding me by the words of his mouth, and that he was using this particular psalm, and I thanked him for his word in general that feeds me. And I don't think I did it this particular night, but what I do try to thank the Lord for is that I have multiple copies of the Bible in multiple translations. Jump down to verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That is verbatim. That is the exact same verse as you found in verse 8. And again, what follows it is why we should praise God. Look at verse 21. Again, we have the same verse, this longing that God would be worshipped. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Each of these is a separate stanza, and they end with that desire that God would be praised, and then a concluding thought about that. Either why he should be praised, or what we should do in response to giving him thanks like that, okay? That's the first four stanzas, but there's one left. And so you would expect it to come at the second to last verse of the psalm, but it doesn't. And in this last stanza, now don't get too curious that you don't miss what comes next, okay? But he turns it all on its head, and he says some shocking things. So I'm just saying that to get you excited for the end, but now let's go ahead and look at the beginning, shall we? So verses 1 through 3 kind of serve as a prologue to the whole thing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, we can understand, especially verses 2 and 3 here, we can understand it to be saying two things that are both true, because we can understand this from two perspectives. First, the one that we really see where it pertains to ourselves is that the Lord has redeemed, look at that again, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, okay? If you are a Christian, if your hope is in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf, then this is you. He has redeemed you, and he's redeemed Christians from all over the world, from the north of Israel, from the south of Israel, from the east, and from the west, all over the world. He has redeemed them and made them one nation, one body together in Christ. From every land, every nationality, every ethnic group, every language, by the end of the age, by the end of this age when Christ returns, every language will be represented in heaven, every color, every ethnicity, every nation of origin will be represented. An amazing thought, what a diverse congregation is in heaven and will be in heaven. And this is 100% true. But the other way we can understand these verses, and we need to understand this in both of these contexts, okay, is that the context of Israel's history really resonates here. Over and over again, through Israel's history, God's people rebel against him, usually two major things that are going on. There's other, they sin in a lot of ways, but the two major problems the Lord has with them tends to be their, number one, they're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping anyone other than the Lord, who is their God. And number two, for perverting justice in Israel and not obeying the law that is supposed to protect the poor of Israel and supposed to treat one another as brothers and sisters who are equals. So first they rebel against him, then God disciplines them, and he does that in various ways throughout Israel's history. Sometimes he punishes them by famine, and the beginning of the book of Ruth comes to mind, or the period of the exile comes to mind, where the Lord just dries everything up. They have barely enough to live on because they have disobeyed him and broken his covenant. Other times, he brings on enemies who conquer them and oppress them, and especially in the period of Judges. They get these foreign rulers, don't they, who are ruling over them. And then we have these awesome war stories, right, in the book of Judges where the Lord finally hears their prayer and they throw off their conquerors. And we, as Americans, always love a good rebellion story, right? And then the really serious times that the Lord punishes his people is when he deports them. He actually has those conquerors come in, but they don't stay as overlords. They take them to a foreign land. He deports them, and they get enslaved somewhere else. And so when we read that God has gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, yes, he's talking about believers from all over the world, but he's also talking about how he redeems his people who were scattered among the nations after they disobeyed him, and then he's brought them back to the land. So we constantly have this rebellion, God's discipline, they repent and they cry out for deliverance, and then the Lord restores them and removes the suffering. And what we have here, these first four pictures, these first four stanzas, is a picture, or you might say a vignette, a different perspective on how the Lord does this. And in each of them, it highlights a little different element of why we should be thanking God for how he has dealt with us. And so now the psalmist is expressing throughout the whole thing his yearning that God would be thanked and praised as he deserves. So that's a long lead-in. Let's look at the first main section of this psalm, this first stanza. Let's start at verse 4, and we'll go through verse 9. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. Speaking of his people, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way. that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And then the common response to all of that, that God has done this, is, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, this seems to particularly be focusing on Israel's time in the wilderness, right? You're probably quite familiar with this story, that after the Lord freed his people from their enslavement in Egypt with his intention to plant them in the land he's giving them for the very first time. So that's not necessarily that they've been disciplined prior to this, but he's freeing them and taking them to their land. What do they do? He liberates them from their enslavers, right? And he buries their pursuers underwater. All of them get off clean, not a single person's lost, and then almost immediately they start complaining and they rebel against him. And he gives them his law and he establishes them as a nation, and pretty soon they rebel entirely by refusing to go into the land that he's taking them to. What happens after that? They wander around in the desert for 40 years. That is an act of God's discipline. But the focus here is not so much on their sin. Actually, it really doesn't mention their sin at this point. It just says that they wandered in the wilderness, they were desolate, they had no place to live, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're fainting from desperation. And at that point, they cried out to the Lord. So the psalmist here is not interested in their sin. He's interested in the fact that God fed them. God met their needs. And the first thing that you need to do when you're looking to pray and you're looking to thank God for something, every time you pray, you need to be thanking God for his goodness, or you're soon going to forget how dependent you are on him. Well, the first thing we should thank him for is the fact that he has met our needs and those things that we depend on him for. Thank him for those basic physical needs that he's meeting you with. Thank him for your clothes. Thank him for the excess of clothes that you have. Ladies, you know how many shoes you have in the closet. Thank him for the food. Thank him for the house you have. Thank him for the roof over your head. Thank him for the food that he gave you today, that he gave you yesterday, for the dinner that you're looking forward to. Try to keep your mind on the message, though, and not the lunch you're about to have. And then thank him for how he's fed you spiritually. And if you feel that you are not being fed spiritually, well, then that's another good thing to pray for, isn't it? Ask God to feed you by the words of his mouth. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus said that himself when he was very hungry physically. Now, if Jesus can say that and mean it, we certainly can say that and mean that as well. We need to thank him for the food he's given us, but we also need to thank him for the spiritual food he's given us, and we need to ask him to continue to feed us. Thank him for the promises that he's told you in the Sermon on the Mount, that you're not going to lack. He cares for the birds, right? He cares for the birds that never do any work in the fields. They don't plant, and they don't till the soil, and they don't reap. They don't bring in a harvest, but he feeds them. And the lilies, right? Some of the most beautiful flowers in existence. They don't spin their own yarn. They don't do anything to clothe themselves. The Lord clothes them. And he says that we're worth a whole lot more to him than birds or flowers. Thank him for that promise. But then look at verse 9. He says, why should we thank him? Why should we give thanks to God? For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Think about the fact that God has not let you wither up. Think about the joy that you derive from food. I don't know of anyone who doesn't enjoy eating food. You might have physical ailments that make it hard for you to enjoy the digestive process, but I don't know of anyone who doesn't like the taste of food. There's at least a food that you like the taste of. If you're like me, there's very few foods you don't like the taste of. I'm grateful for that. He has satisfied me, and he satisfied me spiritually as well. So let's give thanks to the Lord physically and spiritually, the way that he has met us. So there's one solid foundational blessing. That's how we should start. Thank God for meeting your basic needs, because he's promised to do that. You won't go hungry as long as you trust him. And you do those things he's called you to do first. That's a foundational blessing that we thank God for, but there's plenty more acts of grace to thank him for. So let's move now to the next stanza, verses 10 through 15. Sorry, 16, 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God. So now we are focusing on sin. And despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. If you're following in your outline, I'm sorry, I don't think I gave you those blanks for point one. Give thanks to God. And you should have gotten it by now for meeting your basic needs, physical and spiritual. Give thanks. I'll give you a hint. Give thanks goes in all of those blanks, the remaining blanks there. So if we're to give thanks to God for meeting your basic needs in point one and point two, give thanks to God for delivering you from the tyranny of your enemy. Give thanks to God for delivering you from the tyranny or the domination of your enemy. And here what the psalmist is focusing on are the times when it's most obvious that God is disciplining and chastening his people. And verses 10 through 12 picture the times that God's punished them by bringing in an enemy army to conquer them and then march them to the conqueror's home country, and they would become slaves there. They were bound. You see that in verse 10? That's what he's saying, bound in affliction and irons. He's not only speaking metaphorically here. This is quite literal. They were bound with their hands, dragged along by chains, and marched hundreds of miles back to Assyria or to Babylon. Sometimes they didn't go quite as far as that. Sometimes they only went to Edom or Cyprus. But they were kidnapped many times. But God didn't punish them just for punishment's sake. Look at verse 13. He intended to bring them to repentance. Look at verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. That was his intention all the way along. Why did he bring down their heart with labor in verse 12? Why did he make it so that they fell down? There's no one to help. Because he wanted to drive them to himself. He wanted them to repent of their sin and turn back to him. He is not a wicked God who disciplines his people. He is a good God, because what you need more than anything is your God. Don't go serving someone else. You're serving somebody. You're serving your Lord, or you're ultimately serving Satan. If you're serving yourself, you're serving Satan. He's the big boss, and you're just obeying a little fish yourself. You need God. And if he has been bringing discipline into your life, now, I'm not suggesting that just because you may be suffering, I'll touch more on this later in depth, but just because you may be suffering does not mean that God is punishing you, but it could mean that. And if God has disciplined you, it's because he is good and he loves you and he wants you to turn to him. It says they cried out for deliverance. They humbled themselves. And God, in this case, forgave them and freed them from their captors. And the psalmist then says, as we've already seen, he wishes that people would just praise his God, give thanks to his God, because there is a God, he is a God, who liberates his people. And even when they had, so look at this last verse here in the stanza, verse 16. Why should we give thanks to God? Because he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. They were imprisoned, and he broke their chains. He broke their bars. even when those bars had been imposed on them because of their own sin, God delights in breaking them. You understand that? If God has disciplined you for sinning against him, he is eager to remove that discipline. But he won't do it willy-nilly. He wants you to turn to him and repent and be in a right relationship with him. He's not just looking for you to get in line and keep your nose clean. He wants you to have a relationship with him. I hope you're hearing that. If we ever preach right behavior from the pulpit, it's because that is part of having a relationship with God. When I was growing up, because I loved my parents, I obeyed them. I didn't obey them simply because all they wanted was that I would do, that I would be a mindless automaton who does exactly what they want. They knew what was good for me. And they knew that it was good for me to get up when my mom asked me to get up for school, because it was bad for me to miss school. I obeyed them because I was their son. I obeyed them because I loved them. And I knew that they had, most of the time, I knew that they had my best interests at heart. At times I doubted that, not because they were bad parents, but because I, at times, was a lousy son. But they didn't make me get up for school merely because that seemed to them like what they would like to see me do. It's because they knew I needed it. They knew I needed to go to bed at bedtime because that was what was best for me. And if you are in a right relationship with the Lord, you'll be characterized by the behaviors that characterize God himself. And that's why he disciplines us. But the focus of this stanza is not really on the punishment itself, but the fact that God then breaks those bars that hold his people, even when you deserve punishment. It's on the fact that God is eager to redeem you. He has done that. He gave his son to redeem you. I'd like to ask you, go ahead and mark this page perhaps with your bulletin, but turn with me to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4, we'll look at starting in verse 14. Right after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness, that's where he uttered that verse, that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Starting in verse 14, he left there, and here's what happened next. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. So we're in Luke chapter 4, now verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Jesus himself about to read from prophecy that was given 800 plus years earlier. Okay? He's about to read his purpose for being there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. What's he anointed him to do? To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty. You catch that? To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. God sent his son into the world to die in order that he would deliver you, set you at liberty from your sin nature. And according to the book of Romans, unless Jesus has liberated you, then you are a slave of your sin. You have no hope. I hope you understand that. You cannot follow a 12-step plan and ultimately have any lasting power over your sin nature or over a particular dominating temptation. You can, however, have complete victory by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God has to live inside of you to have that type of power, to have that kind of victory over the sin that dominates you. And Jesus Christ came into the world to give that to you, and he did that by dying in your place. You and I were dominated by sin. That is your default setting. That was my default setting. We live under sin's domination, sin's tyranny. And he, when the moment that a believer, well, someone becomes a believer, trusts Jesus Christ, right? Belief, trust, faith, they're all the same thing. When I trust that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I owe against God, right? I have sinned, you have sinned against God. He is an infinite, holy God with a perfect standard. You have sinned against God many times this past week, at least in thought. You cannot pay that debt back. Work 1,000 lifetimes, you cannot pay that debt back to the God that you've offended. In fact, you're just going to dig yourself into a deeper hole because you'll keep sinning during that time. The only way that your infinite debt against God could be paid is that God pay it himself. And God incarnate, Jesus Christ, died under God's own wrath. God the Son died under the wrath of God the Father. God the Son died under the wrath of God the Father as my substitute, as the substitute for a guy named Barabbas, as a substitute for you. And the moment that a believer trusts that that is true, we're not just believing facts about the gospel, but we make that personal, that Jesus Christ died for me in my place. And not only did he die for me, but he rose again for me. At the moment that I trust God to do that, then he unites me spiritually to Jesus Christ, that he counts me as having died with him on the cross. He counts me as having risen spiritually with him. One day, I will have risen physically with him, and I may die physically as well, but the Lord might return before then. But all of this is true. It's just true spiritually at this point, but it'll be true physically at a point in the future. And at that point, I am reckoned dead to sin, I am reckoned alive to Christ, and I have power over that sin. You have power over that sin if you've trusted him that previously dominated you. That doesn't mean that it won't be a hard fight, a hard battle. But he gives you the grace and the ability and the power to overcome him, because the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ himself, that's the same Spirit that raised that physically dead body, which should otherwise have been decaying in that cave, but it wasn't, that supernatural power, the same one, lives inside you now. If you have trusted Christ and you've been united to him, I'm not assuming that you have done that. Please do not assume that just because you've attended church your whole life, perhaps, that you are a Christian. God has to unite you to Christ. And he does that freely by his grace through our believing him, our faith, our trusting him. If you have been freed from the enemy within, I'm preaching to Christians now. If you have been delivered out of Satan's reach, then thank him. Let's get to the point of this psalm. You can go back to Psalm 107 now. Thank him for liberating you. Thank him for the fact that you are a Christian. What might this look like? You know what? I'm not going to preach it at you. Let's just all bow our heads, and I'm just going to pray it for all of us, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for filling our mouths and our bellies and our hearts and souls with good things. Thank you for providing for us with all that we need. Thank you for clothing us. Thank you for the times that you have filled our bank accounts when we didn't know where the money was going to come from. And I mean that, Lord. You've done that for me in more than one occasion. Thank you for the way that you provided Jamie and I with the car that we have now. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for other believers that have shown us kindness. Lord, thank you that you have saved me. You demonstrated such a supernatural power, God, when you raised your son from the dead, when your Spirit raised your son from the dead, when your son raised himself from the dead. Thank you that I am seated in the heavenly places with Christ right now because you united me to him. Thank you for every Christian in this room, Lord. Thank you for saving them. Thank you for coming into their lives supernaturally from the outside and dwelling inside of them so that now they are not who they were born as. They are not who they once was. And Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to be united to Christ for the first time, and that's, it only has to happen once. It lasts forever, Lord. Please, would you draw that person to you? But Lord, thank you for the cross of Christ. Help us to be grateful for that, Lord. Help us to thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you punished Christ for my own sin and for the personal sin of every person in this room. Thank you, Lord, for counting me as having Christ's righteousness. Thank you, God, for uniting my soul to Christ's soul. Thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit, who is you, who rose Christ from the dead, raised Christ from the dead, thank you that he's now giving me power to sin, and he's even giving me power to preach and to pray right now. Thank you, God, for the most recent victory you gave me over temptation. Thank you for the forgiveness you gave me when I recently failed. Thank you, God, for the growth that you've produced in me and in every believer in this room since saving us. Thank you, God, that there are so many things for us to thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen. This is how we turn to the Lord in thanksgiving. This is what we do. And with that, let's go to the next stanza, shall we? Give thanks to God. First, we had give thanks to God for meeting your basic needs, physical and spiritual. Give thanks to God for delivering you from the tyranny of your enemy. And really, that's the enemy within you. Give thanks to God in stanza 3 for redeeming you from your foolish decisions. And when we get here, it looks a lot like the previous stanza. It looks like people are struggling under some sort of tyranny of an enemy again, and that they're suffering, and that the Lord delivers them. But there's a different focus. Let's look at verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression, he's not talking to fools, he's talking about them, he's not talking to them. Fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquities, that would be their guilt, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. See, this is sounding similar like the previous stanza, isn't it? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Very similar, again. The Lord is doing the same thing. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The difference between this one and the previous stanza, the different focus, even though the situation is pretty much the same, sometimes God directly afflicts you as a punishment for your sin. And he brings in this, like he did with his people, he brings in a foreign army, the Babylonians, for instance, and they attack his people, and they drag them off. And it's really an act of his goodness because he is turning them back to him. And if he hadn't done that, if the hope of Israel in God had failed, we would not have the Messiah. You and I would not be sitting in a church building today. So the Lord disciplines out of goodness. But that's not the only way that he disciplines. Sometimes he simply disciplines us by, when we do something stupid, he lets us reap the consequences. That is probably the more common thing. I'm seeing some nodding heads. You've done a boneheaded thing before, perhaps. And the Lord has let you feel the consequences of that boneheaded decision. Now, I don't mean to make it less serious than it is. You sinned against God when you made a foolish decision. Not every unwise decision is necessarily sinful, but many of them are. And the Lord allows us to reap what we've sown. And it is good when he does that, because he doesn't want us to think that we can continue to live alienated from the source of wisdom. That is God. That is God himself. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the one God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, is the beginning of wisdom. And if we continue to live our lives without experiencing consequences for those foolish decisions, because we are alienated from that source of wisdom, well, that wouldn't be good for us, because then we'd perish in our sins and we'd perish eternally in hell. Because the Lord just never showed us that our living apart from God is really stupid. And what the psalmist praises God here for is the fact that he does show them consequences for their sins and for their stupid decisions. And so the upshot here is that after the repeated desire that God be thanked in verse 21, is in verse 22, he doesn't give us another reason why to thank God. Instead, he says, the thankful sinner who has been saved as a result of being humbled by their foolishness and crying to God, and then God redeeming them and saving them, that person should worship God. The sacrifices of thanksgiving. We don't make sacrifices. We don't kill animals as an act of thanksgiving anymore. They did at the time that this psalm was written. We express our worship to the Lord differently. This word that we've had repeatedly, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord, that could also be translated praise. The particular emphasis is on thanksgiving. But any time we give thanks to the Lord, it should be an act of worship. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Let any believer who's experienced the fact that God redeems our foolish decisions. Have there been times where after you repented of that stupid decision, maybe you sunk your money into something that was just a really bad investment? Somehow the Lord just, you can't quite explain how he did it, but he arranges circumstances that you're able to get out of that financial pit. Worship him for that, the psalmist says. Thank God for his goodness that when you make a mistake, that's not the end of everything. I hope you understand that that's true and that you wouldn't let the burden, the weight of a bad decision dog you for the rest of your life. The Lord wants to lift that from you. He redeems even our foolish decisions. And he says we should worship him for that. Finally, stanza four, finally of the four repetitive stanzas, give thanks to God for demonstrating his power. And he's gonna demonstrate power in three particular ways: as creator, as ruler, and as deliverer. Give thanks to God for demonstrating his power as creator, ruler, and deliverer. Verse 23, those who go down into the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that his waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Now, sin is not in view here. Please understand the context here. Again, he's not talking about sin this time. The subject is God's creative power, and he paints a picture of a merchant going to sea, just his normal 9-to-5 day job. Right? He goes to sea to trade, but while he's out on the ocean, or probably the Mediterranean Sea in this case, he gets caught in a storm, and he sees the elements that God created, and they're in a fit, and he's scared. Think of the story of Jonah, how intensely terrified the sailors were, that they are throwing everything off of the boat. The things that they were probably planning on selling on the other side, they will sacrifice anything to save their own skin. What the Lord's showing us here is he's a great creator who harnesses the power of the elements, whether it's the sea like this, maybe it's a tsunami, a tidal wave, maybe it's a hurricane or an earthquake or a volcano, maybe it's a blizzard. Think of the recent mudslides in North Carolina, just up the road. The Lord is in control of all of this. And yet, what is the normal response when the Lord brings some sort of calamity, some sort of catastrophe like that into our lives? We complain. How can God do this? How can he be good? This is not necessarily that God is disciplining you for your sin if you get caught in a snowstorm. He might be. But this is what the Lord continually does. He flexes his creative muscles. He reminds us that he's in control. We're not. We're insignificant. We're small. We need to be reminded of that, that we're not masters of our own fate. And that's what these sailors would see. They're not in control. They're quite powerless. They might be rich from all of their trading abroad. They might have a lot of employees underneath them. But when they're out on the open sea, there's only one who's sovereign, and that's God. The God who created it. And God, as the ruler over creation, chooses to bring these catastrophes into our lives, doesn't he? I mean, we've seen a lot of natural disasters in the last few years throughout the world. And so any calamity that God brings in upon the world could be in view here. It could also be an illness. It could be a death in your family. It could be a financial crisis. It could be losing your job. That doesn't mean that the Lord is punishing you, but he is in control of these circumstances. And he always has good in mind, because that's what the psalmist says here, right? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And he calls these wonderful works marvelous. We could translate that, marvelous works. This is a good thing because he keeps us depending on him rather than ourselves. I can't tell you why the Lord might bring a devastating trial into your life. Some of you have gone through some immense trials that I can't quite empathize with, that the Lord has shielded me where he's not shielded you. But what I can tell you, I can't necessarily tell you why, but I can tell you that he always intends to draw you closer to himself. And you might say, but I already rely on him. I already trust him. It's okay if he wants to make you trust him even more. It's okay if he wants to reveal more of himself to you. This is a relationship you're in with him. Trust him to be good. Even if you can't see it, understand he's doing something good. It might simply be that when you trust him, somebody else who doesn't will see how you trust him. And I'll think, how is that even possible? And he'll magnify his name in their eyes. He might save them because of that. He might not, but he'll gain glory for it. He may just want to reveal more of himself to you because he loves you. And it takes a trial in order to do that. And in order to keep us humble, that we wouldn't enter into sin. So how do you respond in a trial like that? Again, verse 31, thank him. And more specifically, okay, you're listening, if you're going through a trial, look at verse 32. The upshot of giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness when he afflicts us or when he flexes his creative muscles. He says, let them exalt him. Okay, that means worship him, but he's not finished, okay? Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. So the Lord doesn't merely intend for you to worship him at home. And when you are the object of this creative power and God being sovereign over your circumstances, perhaps the last thing you want to do is leave the house. And you say, I'm just going to spend time alone with the Lord. What you need and what God wants for you is that you worship him with your brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants you to go into the assembly of the people. He wants you to praise him in the company of the elders. That can mean church elders, but it can also just mean those who are older and wiser than you and more experienced in the road of life. Or if you are one of those elders, perhaps he wants others to learn from your experience. Now, I realize sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes he keeps you at home. You physically cannot get out. But if you can, he wants you to worship him with other believers. We're made for that. We're remade, we're born a second time, right? We're born again, this time into the body of Christ, and we need one another, especially when we're suffering under God's sovereign will and permission. What if you're not going through a trial? How do you apply this? Well, you can first of all pray for other people who are going through them, but you can also thank God, if the emphasis is thankfulness again, you can thank him for what he's done as creator and ruler. You can thank him for the beauty of Paris Mountain just up the road, and for every tree, every leaf, for the beautiful stream at the bottom there, for the crickets that you hear in the summers outside, for the croaking frogs. You can thank him for the ocean. You can also thank him for his providence in how he brought you and your spouse together, or how he brought you and your best friend together. There are numerous things we can thank him for as his role as creator and ruler. So let me just briefly explain that in the final 11 verses from 33 to 43, the focus is on God as a God of reversals. Give thanks to God for dealing justly and mercifully with you. That's what goes in those blanks. Give thanks to God for dealing justly and mercifully with you. In verse 33, he tells us, he turns, meaning God, he turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground. He turns a fruitful land into barrenness. And we think, why would I praise God for causing a drought? Why would I cause him for taking something that's good and fruitful and making it nothing? Well, because he can, because he's that powerful. But then it goes on to say, well, hold on, he also takes a desert. Verse 35, he takes a wilderness and turns it into pools of water and dry land into water springs. And there he feeds hungry people. And the focus here is on the fact that God will take people who are prospering and who are evil and are puffed up, and he will bring them low, ultimately because he's good. And he wants them to trust him, and because he's a just God, and he gives justice. And if you see somebody who was once puffed up, and now they are going through a horrifying debasement, praise God for it. Don't rejoice in the fact that that person is afflicted. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus made clear we don't do that, but we do praise him. We do praise God that he is sovereign over that, and we ask him to do a good thing in that person's life. And the lives of many people who are impacted by those people. And on the other hand, when he takes someone who's in a horrible circumstance and he lifts them up out of it, praise him for that. But don't stop there. Ask God to use that reversal to turn those people to praise him. Because usually, how's it work? God, who is a sovereign ruler, well, he's good to us, we ignore that. And when he brings in some calamity, how dare he do this? How can he be good, or how can he actually have any power at all, or how can he even exist? Clearly God doesn't exist if he brought this in, right? That's the way that people who don't know God naturally respond, where the truth is the opposite of that. He is good. He wants them to know him. And so he reveals himself by these reversals. He reveals himself through the hurricane and through the rumbling earth underneath our feet. What do you pray when you don't know how to pray? You thank him for meeting your needs. You thank him for delivering you from the power of sin and Satan. And if applicable, for delivering you from a wicked person, like perhaps an evil boss. You thank him for redeeming you when you make stupid, foolish, sinful decisions, and for bringing you out of that. You thank him for demonstrating his power to you as creator and king. And you thank him for the fact that he is sovereign and that he rules perfectly.